this evening, my friends, I'd like to look with you at Revelation and chapter 2. We began our series in looking at the letters to the seven churches last Sunday night. We considered this great vision in Revelation chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and in all his majesty and in all his power which John saw. And when he saw it, when I saw it, he says, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand upon me saying, do not be afraid. This great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ who stands in John's vision in the midst of seven lampstands, which we understand are the picture of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And so this evening I want to look at this first letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus. There are seven letters, and there were seven literal, real churches in Asia Minor. There were certainly more than seven, but the seven that are written to, they are real, they are actual congregations at the time. And as we saw last week, it's not a coincidence that there are seven. Seven, as you know, in the Bible is the number of perfection, of completion. This teaches us that these letters to the seven churches are to be taken as letters to the church in all ages, to all churches. They have something to say to every company of God's people gathered together. And the context, of course, of this first letter is that great vision of Christ, the supreme ruler and king, in the midst of his churches, and present, of course, in every local church in the midst. Well, he says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things. Well, Ephesus, what was it like? Very briefly, Ephesus was a very wealthy place, a very prosperous center of commerce in Asia Minor at the time. It contained, as you may know, the temple of Diana, which was the source of much commercial activity and revenue and all sorts of things. Ephesus contained the temple of Diana. And the church at Ephesus, what do we know about them? Well, we know a few things. We know that they were very much blessed with some prominent figures, saints whose names you might recognize, like Priscilla and Aquila. A preacher, Apollos, known for his mighty and powerful preaching. And the church, when this letter is written, would be about 40 years old. Relatively, of course, as all the churches were, a relatively young church. And the Lord Jesus says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. The angel, as we remember from last week, symbolizes a messenger or the minister, the person who would stand up and teach and perhaps read this letter out to the congregation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who writes to his churches, who sees everything. And in the vision, as he stands in the midst of the lampstands, you know, seven lampstands, and in his hand are seven stars. So he writes to the angel, to the messenger, the minister of the church, the pastor, but those seven stars in his hand, those stand for the angels, for the messengers. He holds these angels, these ministers, in his hand. He stands in the midst of the lampstands. He knows everything. What he says must be taken absolutely seriously. It must be taken very reverently and thoughtfully. He knows everything about this church. He knows everything about this church, where we are right now. He knew everything about Ephesus. He knows everything about us. And so he begins. And he begins with a commendation. Verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. I know the things you have done, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is an encouragement to every child of God. For as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord, He knows everything that is done in His name, every good and worthy action, and He commends it. He says, I know your works, your labour, your patience, your deeds. Nothing done for Jesus Christ is wasted. Nothing done for Jesus Christ is unnoticed by Him. It may be unnoticed by the whole world. It perhaps is one of the hardest things to do as a Christian believer, to take time to pray when nobody sees and nobody knows. It is one of the things we are commanded to do, is to pray for many things, but to pray for others. And sometimes we have that blessing, don't we, of being able to tell someone that we've been praying for them. And we do that not to boast, but to encourage them. And I thank many people who have been telling me these things in recent times. I've been so warmed to have been told that people have been praying for me. It's a great blessing. But nobody knows. Nobody sees. But the Lord, He knows and He sees. And He commends labours, patience, works, those who serve Him, not just in prayer, but in many other ways. Nothing done for Christ is ever wasted. He says, I know your patience. And the picture really is of persistent toil, persistent hard work, persistent pressing on with the work of God's kingdom. And that's very much what we are called to some extent or another, as Christian people in a local church. The results of what we do are not our business. They're God's business. The results are not ours to worry about. We are simply called to serve, to persevere, to have patience, to labour. What is there of persistent toil, I ask very tentatively and gently, about our own lives? I look to myself, you may look to yourself and say, what is there about my life as I seek to live for Jesus Christ as part of a local church which could bear the title of persistent toil? Do you have something to do for the Lord God? Coming to church doesn't really count. Now, of course, if the preaching was terribly bad, you might say that that really might be a matter of persistent toil. But coming and gathering with the church is the bare minimum of what our Christian lives should look like. Of course, in Great Britain, attending church, maybe in certain areas and in certain types of people, attending church, normally the Church of England, once a week or once a month or something, is just about all there is to being a Christian. That's all people think it is. Well, I was christened, they think I was confirmed, and I go to church maybe a few times a year, Christmas and Easter, and that's me, I'm a Christian. Well, that isn't right. And that's certainly not what is pictured here when Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus. Christ commends to us a life that is far different. A life that is spent in His service. I'm not here to bat you over the head and tell you what that should be, and what you should be doing, what you shouldn't be doing. I'm just pointing out to you exactly what our Saviour says, and that He says it to us. He also commends the church that they don't tolerate false teaching. You cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. No tolerance for false doctrine. No tolerance for false apostles. As we know, there were just the 12 apostles, the 13, including the apostle Paul. He is the extra one. He is the one, as he says, born out of due time. The apostles were a special group of men given a special commission by the Lord Jesus Christ to spread the news of the gospel. They had the ability by God's power to perform many authenticating sign miracles. They had great gifts. But there were those, of course, who sought to impersonate them and to take their place and to go about the churches spreading false doctrine. And the Lord Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I know that you have found these people out. You have examined them and found them to be false teachers. Well, how was that? How did they do it? Well, doubtless they tested what people said against the word of God. And they found them, therefore, wanting. They tested those who said they were apostles and found them liars. There is an absolute standard to which the teachings of these men could be held, and it was the word of God. And it is ever the same today. Testing is a very unpopular thing. And, well, we might be fairly good at this. We might think that, well, we have a stance here as a church. We are an independent local church. We don't join in with those other churches who deny the gospel. We don't go along with all those things. We keep ourselves clear of those things. We would stand up for the truth. This is what we would, I hope, would think. But we haven't got any reason to be complacent about it. We must never leave off testing. Testing the things we are told. Searching the scriptures. Being like the Bereans who examined the scriptures and searched them to see whether these things were so. We mustn't be put off by those around us who say, oh well, look, we need to have unity. We need to have unity at any cost. We need to do this together and that. We mustn't be browbeaten by those who assume a superiority and say, you're not showing true unity. You're not showing true love towards other Christians. We've got to test. And it's not these days so much a question of whether there's a false apostle. It's a question of whether someone is actually a Christian or not. And we examine that by the word of God. Not by what other people say or think or what culture demands. We examine these things by the word of God. The Lord Jesus commends them for testing those who come amongst them. Not in a like the Spanish Inquisition or something like that. Just simply listening to what they say and examining it in the light of the word of God. That is what he commends. But it's very unpopular today. Nonetheless, it's what Christ commends, and it's what we are called to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a heavy blow to deliver to the church at Ephesus. But I find that he is so filled with love that before he does tell them this hard truth, this hard thing which they must hear, he repeats almost what he says a little. He commends them again. Verse 2 he said, and verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary. They have gone on and on serving the Lord, done many, many good works, and he commends them for their perseverance. It's so easy to grow weary, isn't it, in Christian service, in serving the Lord, in seeking to reach out with the gospel, in seeking to be part of a local church. So easy to let things slide and let things slip, especially when you don't see quite the results that you hope to see. You don't see straight away the fuse full, and you don't see people perhaps responding to what you might seek to do for the Lord. It's hard sometimes not to grow weary. Even on a small scale. And there is always work involved in the Christian life. Not that we earn a place in heaven. No, not at all. But that we love the Lord Jesus and we want to serve him. And we want to grow in grace. And it's far easier to weary of prayer and of diligence in our own personal lives than it is to weary of bigger things. We may quite well be able to keep up a routine. Keep coming to church. Now, this is difficult because if I say one particular thing, the people who do these things will think I'm talking about them. But anyway, there it is. Keep coming to church. Keep doing your musical duties. or keep on doing your cleaning duties, or keep on setting up the room for this or that, or keep on cleaning the windows, or checking this, or going to give someone some transportation like you do every week. All these practical things. I'm not getting at any individual person at all. Please understand that. Just examples. It's much easier to keep all that up and to let the things that no one can see go. Our prayer life, our self-watch, our desire to please God, well, because nobody can see it. And in a sense, sometimes in our lives, we just kept going by the desire to not to please Christ, alas, but because of what other people might say. Well, if I don't go to church, somebody will say something. Somebody will notice. So I have to keep going. I have to keep up my face, keep up appearances. But inside, it's all gone. It is hard to persevere and not to grow weary in labour for the Lord in every sense. Practical tasks can sometimes have immediate rewards for us, you know, whereas spiritual ones, as I said, only the Lord can see, and only He knows. And so He commends them warmly, sincerely, for their perseverance and their patience and their labour for His sake, that they have not become weary. But, and this is, I've already alluded to this, this is where the problem is. That there perhaps is in this church at Ephesus a divide between the public face and the private face. A divide between the outward appearance and the heart. He says, and I can only imagine the heaviness with which these words would have fallen upon the ears of that company of people. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. These are not easy words to encounter if you love Jesus Christ. These are His words to His church. These are deeply concerning. It is, if you like, that as you may have experienced, if you've ever had a job, someone gives you a performance review and they tell you some good things about you, and then they tell you something that needs to be improved. But I don't think there was ever a job interview which would have gone quite like this. Some wonderful things are commended, but oh, what a thing to be accused of. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. To think that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, has something against me? That is a terrifying thought. Now we know, of course, that before we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are enemies of God, and that Almighty God has against us our rebellion and our sin, and that without Christ we must be punished for eternity in hell, and that we need His help and His blessing, and that when we come to Him and we trust in Him, that terrible judgment is lifted, and that burden is taken away, and our consciences are cleansed, and we are free from guilt and free to go and live lives of joyful service to Him. But it's a terrifying charge. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Not lost your first love. Not lost it. Left it. It's deliberate. The language, if the scriptures, is never ambiguous. It always is there for a reason. It's not you have lost your first love. You've just... It just slipped out your pocket when you were walking down the street, like your wallet or your car keys. Or if you're anything like me, all sorts of things. I lose things all the time. This isn't losing your first love. You've left it. Jesus Christ says you have moved. You have moved from where you were. You've gone somewhere else. You've left your first love. And here is the problem in the church at Ephesus. Here is the problem. All the hard work continues just as before. All of the outward appearances are the same. And the services, whatever they were there, and the activities of the church, and the prayer meeting, and everything else, it's all going on as before. And the people are meeting, and the word is being preached, and there are many things happening. But is it that the motive has changed? What I hinted at before? That the desire to serve God is replaced by a desire to please men. Now, it's a terrible thing if the only thing that kept you coming to church would be your desire not to displease somebody else or to impress somebody else. What's the motive? Even this, that people might begin to think that what they do has something to do with whether God is pleased with them or not. Whether God has a place for them in heaven or not. Satan is very clever. He's very subtle. He'll get at us in so many ways. And one of the best ways is this. As a Christian believer, perhaps, of long standing, that you have things that you do for the Lord and you begin to rely on them. And you begin to think, these things that I do for God, if 1 week you don't do something, and you think, oh, I feel terrible. I feel awful. God will be so angry with me. And you think, I've got to do double to make up for the thing that I haven't done. Otherwise, God will think less of me. Well, that's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. But whatever it is, the first motive is gone. The first love has been left. I think there are many times in the churches when we get tied up with things and very worried about things that actually don't matter very much at all. I was at a church not long ago where, purely through an oversight, the couple who were sort of in charge and kept things going at the church, I was preaching there that Sunday. They were entertaining me in the afternoon, and they completely forgot that it was supposed to be communion, the Lord's table, at the evening service. That must be because I was such an entertaining and an interesting person around their house, yeah. They completely forgot. And they got to church, and they realised, and they said, well, that's a shame, but we'll have it next week. We'll have it next week. Now, that was the right attitude. I know some people who would have been absolutely mortified and horrified. Oh, we have forgotten to have the Lord's table on the third Sunday of the month. What a terrible disaster. Why? Why do people think like that? Because we just get set in our way of doing things. And we must have everything just so. And that can be a sign that perhaps all is not quite right within our hearts. I seek in preaching, I trust, to stir up in the people of God a love for Jesus Christ. A love for Christ. There have been times when I have found it hard myself to stir up in myself a love for Jesus Christ. There have been times when I have sat with the word and felt almost nothing and thought, this is wrong. I need help. I need blessing. And the very worst thing is to bring the word of God to a group of people. And again, I cast no aspersions and make no accusations. This is not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about you. But to bring the word of God to a group of people and to have absolutely no reaction whatsoever and no response. And no indication that there is any genuine love for Christ there at all. I have to ask you, as Jesus Christ writes to the church at Ephesus and says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Is it in any way true of you or me? Are we in any way moved on from where we were that first day when we heard the gospel of grace savingly, when we believed in Jesus Christ, when our hearts were set free? What do we do to keep our love as strong as it ever was? As the hymn writer said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That moment, my sins are forgiven. I have a glorious Saviour. I have God the Father, my Father. I have a home in heaven. I have brothers and sisters in Christ. I have so many blessings. I am so filled with a heart of love for the Lord. I could do anything for Him. Where is that in your life now? Perhaps many years down the road of a Christian life. Where is your love? How is your love for Christ? May it not be that any of us have left it. But go back to the source. Go back to the source every day. Be in the Word of God. Read the words of Jesus Christ, the works of Him, His mighty love toward you. May you be moved and blessed and stirred every day. And may we all be motivated in the right way. Not because we want to please other people. Not because we think it earns us salvation, because it doesn't. But because we want to glorify Jesus Christ, I love Him because He first loved me. And I want others to know about Him. May that be our motivation. The solution, the Lord Jesus gives it. He doesn't just present a problem. Here is the solution, verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Yes, go back. Go back. Go back to the cross. Go back to Calvary. Be as pilgrim as he struggled up Calvary's mountain and that burden fell from his back. You remember that moment, that dawning realization, what Christ had done for me and how much I love him, because he has laid down his life in order that I might have life. That is why I love him. You go back. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Humbly, sincerely, Lord, I've not been living as I should. Outwardly, I've been meeting all the requirements of being a Christian in 21st century England. But inwardly, I've not been living as I should. Lord, forgive me. I turn away from the way I've been living. I turn back to the way that you would have me live. Remember and repent. How vital is the Lord's table? Communion. Why do we have it? Well, because we are human beings. Because we are humans and we forget. And our loving Lord knows how easily we forget His dying love for us. Yes, how we need communion. How we need to remember His love for us. And how often, though, is the Lord's table missed by so many who could benefit from it. Remember all that Christ has done for you. Remember also who you were before He came and saved you. Remember what He's done. Rethink, renew, return, repent. Or, says the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus, there are consequences. Verse 5, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. We live in a world where there are many churches closing. Now there are many churches opening too, but there are many more closing. And the statistics are some parts of the world are very alarming. I think of Wales particularly, possibly because there were just so many chapels in Wales as a result of various revivals and moves of God. But that there is, I believe there is a chapel closing every week in Wales. Still, there will come a time when that won't happen because there won't be enough left to keep closing, so it may seem. But people look at churches closing and they look at all the reasons for it. I'll tell you this. Jesus Christ is the one who opens and closes churches. He is the one. He is the one who places a lampstand up. He is the one who will extinguish the light and take it down where there is no glory to his name. And that seems a very harsh thing to say, but it is true. He is the head of the church. He opens, he closes churches, he is in control. And we cannot but be honest and look at our own nation and think, well, is it any wonder that so many churches have closed? Because so many have wandered so far from the truth, so far from the gospel, so far from love to Jesus Christ, so far from a simple life lived for him, and just into empty practice, disbelief in his word, social work and all that kind of thing, all so far from what he has said. There is no church in Ephesus today. There isn't very much of anything in Ephesus today, that is true. But there is no church in Ephesus today. Just note that. He said, if you don't repent and change, I will remove your lampstand. And I don't know when it happened, but one day it did. No matter that they were a busy, thriving, working church, their love, they had left it. They left it behind. But he also now, as he has given them this heavy blow, he delivers this. But this you have, verse 6, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, who were the Nicolaitans? Well, they're mentioned elsewhere, but we don't really know. It's possible that they were those who denied that the Christian had to keep any kind of law at all. It's possible they were those who compromised with the culture. Whoever they were false teachers. But the Lord Jesus doesn't just deliver a heavy blow. He says, there are many good things, he says, many things to commend. But this is the thing you must address. Note that Jesus Christ hates false doctrine. Just note that. It's a solemn thing, but it's true. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He hates false doctrine and false teaching. He will have nothing to do with it. And the child of God who compromises and just says, well, I know that this church or that church, well, they don't really believe in the Bible, but they believe in Jesus, and I get something out of sitting with them and having Bible study with them or whatever it may be. But Jesus says, I hate false doctrine. We must take that into account. And then he closes his letter here. This letter to the church at Ephesus in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If there was any doubt that this letter is not just to Ephesus, not just to the seven, but to all, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all churches, to all Christian people. And then he concludes with these wonderful words. Wonderful words. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, I will give eternal life. This is a wonderful promise, a wonderful encouragement to everyone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. That whatever life may throw at you and whatever circumstances you may endure, however many times you struggle in your life with sin, however many times you have to repent and turn back to him, However many times you seek his face and his pardon, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Overcomers will inherit eternal life. How do we overcome? Why, it is through Jesus Christ our Saviour, not of ourselves. This is such an encouragement to us. We mustn't give up in our life, in our church life. We must go on, keep on overcoming, conquering. It's the key theme of Revelation. Who is the conqueror? Who is the King of Kings? Who is the one who will overcome them all? The Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. As it says in Revelation 17:14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. He will overcome, and we may overcome through him. There is a fight on hand, and we can choose to engage or stand back. The Bible teaches rewards in heaven. Did you know that? It's worth looking into. The Bible teaches that there is recognition in heaven for those who consistently fight for the Lord, who serve him. Of course, that is not how we get to heaven. We get to heaven only by the free grace of God, by trusting in what Christ has done on Calvary's cross. But there is a fight to be fought. There is a battle on hand. And I have to ask you if these things are worth fighting for. If we have a Saviour who is worth serving. If we have a King who is worth proclaiming. We do. We do. This one who gives us eternal life. Oh, what a promise. When we are in the midst of death, that we have a King who has for us a crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We can come to those words in future weeks. Our Saviour's love is worth our feeble efforts, no doubt. And we may cry, as the hymn writer, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. What a Saviour is Jesus Christ. Well, how long have you been coming to Morton Baptist Church? Maybe for many years. May it not be for any of us that that's just a routine and a way of life. May it not be that we do it just because we always have, or because our friends or family do, or because we feel it's expected of us. None of those things. May it's very sad if that is true, but may it be that we are part of the church because we are in love. In love. Enraptured and engaged with the vision of Jesus Christ, our matchless, our perfect, our glorious Saviour, who has promised to be with us and in the midst of us. And we say, I will gather with the people of God to sing the praises of the King of Kings, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. May we not leave or ever lose our first love. If we do, then we repent and return, and God is gracious and he will restore us. Yes, we need to be a working church like the church at Ephesus. But we first need to be a loving church. And that begins with love to Christ. Not love to other people, but love to Christ. Because once we have love to Christ, we will have love for other people. Once we love him and we put him first, then everything else will follow. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May our Saviour's love chase away all our coldness. May he fill us with such joy and passion for him that those around about us may come with amazement, come with gladness Not coming to a building or to a group of people, but coming to Jesus Christ. When he is seen in us, each one of us, and through us, and known to be in the midst of us, his love shown to all. May we not lose or leave our first love. May it be so. May God be glorified, and may he be pleased to bless us in the days ahead.